Tonight we begin a new evening series. For lack of a better title, it's called Infinite God, Puny Kings. And we're going to begin tonight by turning to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Children, here are your questions for this evening. There are only three. First, who is Lord and ruler of all things? Two, what are kings of the earth called to do in the psalm? Three, how can God's people take comfort even when they live under wicked rulers? Psalm 2, this is the word of God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." There ends a reading of God's word. Let us pray together. O Lord our God, we thank you for your holy word, to know that we have heard in your word the voice of you, the living God. And in this psalm, being able to see through your word the counsel of you, our mighty God, is an amazing thing. We've come to a holy place, and we pray now that you would help us as we move from your inerrant, infallible, inspired word to the preaching of your word, that you would help each one of us here tonight. The preacher, please help by sending your spirit in a special way. We who will hear, Lord, soften our hearts that we would receive from you. Minister to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I believe in the 15 years that I've been here, I've preached Psalm 2 twice. I didn't preach the same sermons. That doesn't tend to be what I do. I don't intend to preach one of those sermons tonight either. But while my sermons aren't worth repeating, this psalm is certainly worth repeating over and over again, especially when there are times of trouble, when nations are in turmoil. I think this psalm is also very fitting for these days before our national presidential election. It sets our eyes on things above. I'm using this as an introduction to this series called The Infinite God and Puny Kings that hopefully will take us through Election Day and right up to the inauguration. God's word doesn't change. And so this word will be relevant no matter what happens in the election. And so we need to keep coming back to God's word, coming back to things like this psalm to keep us focused on what God is doing. I don't intend to analyze the psalm like I might normally do in a sermon, but I want to paint the big picture of what we find in here as an introduction to this series. David begins the psalm by asking a question. It's almost in a rhetorical way. Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot in vain? You might think that he's thinking about Well, they're constantly at war with each other. They're constantly fighting with each other because of their earthly concerns, fighting for land, fighting for money, fighting for whatever, ruling with their arrogance. But what he's really focusing on is the fact that because of their depravity, their ultimate fight is against God. Their plotting, their vain plotting, is against God himself. And that comes from a heart of depravity. Now, while the psalm mentions all the peoples of the nations, we're going to focus on the kings and the rulers because they are especially culpable, responsible for their behavior as rulers. Very often, especially in the Old Testament days, how the king went, how the ruler went, so the nation went. Now, that's been dissipated some in ages as they progressed, but nonetheless, those who rule, those who are given authority over people, are especially responsible for how they handle their position. Our psalm puts everything in a wonderful perspective. It helps us to see what's really going on here. And so you have the psalmist, you have David looking around the world, he himself being an anointed king, looking around the world and seeing all these kings of earth with all their plans and all their schemes, the old word, all their machinations. He sees them, but then he sees in this wonderful vision into heaven, God Almighty reigning over all things. So we have in mind here the fact that all that happens on this earth is under the rule of God. All these arrogant rulers throughout the age, back in his day and in our day today, are in God's world. This is God's world. And he's reigning and ruling over all things. And the kings of the earth, with all their dominions, need to remember that they serve under him. And in fact, that their passing, that the breath of life, in fact, could be taken out of them, sucked out of them at any moment. Some of these kings thought that they were gods. Some of these kings thought that they were at least among the gods. Think of the pharaohs, think of the Caesars, think of the arrogance of some rulers. And so, you kings of the earth, with your little dominions, who have just a breath of life, a heartbeat away from eternity, listen, listen closely. Kings of the earth here are called out. Called out. Again, David's the anointed king of Israel. We're going to focus on these earthly kings. We're not going to focus in this series on all the kings of Judah and all the kings of Israel, which would certainly be a worthy study. But what we're going to look at is the way that God handles these worldly kings. These kings that he's referring to are plotting in vain. And if you look at your passage, as they rage, as they plot in vain, notice who they're coming against. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, I am. The Lord and against his anointed, Messiah, the anointed one, against his king. And you'll notice against his people as well. They're fighting against God. They're fighting against God's ways. They're denying God. Maybe not outrightly. Maybe they are outrightly. But many, by their ruling and by their laws and their actions, are showing that they're very much against God. And they especially have disdain for the Messiah, translate in the New Testament, the Christ. And they like to make life difficult for God's people. They're denying God by what they're doing. And in modern day, today, we have those who rule by oppression in nations. We have rulers who promote sin that are not only a direct offense against God, but cause angst for God's people. Think about homosexuality and how that's embraced and celebrated. That's an offense. to God and to his people. Remember Lot when he lived in Sodom, how grieved he was in his person because he knew what was right in God's eyes. And he knew that what was going around him was offensive. That wasn't Sodom and Gomorrah's only sin, but that was certainly prominent. Think of the sin of abortion, the grief of abortion. That's offensive to God. It's despicable in the eyes of God. And it turns our stomachs and breaks our hearts as well. So you see how it's not only necessarily a defiance of God verbally saying we don't believe in God, but these rulers of nations and these leaders defy God by the things that they promote and the laws that they pass. But this is all in the sight of the Lord of heaven. And that's an amazing thing about this psalm. We see it elsewhere in the Bible, but we're given a view into heaven where God is reigning and having a conversation, this Trinitarian conversation, you might say. And again, this is Yahweh, the great I am, the God who has no beginning. He has no end. He's created all things. He's very much alive. He's present. And he is watching very closely all the movements of mankind. We would go even further to say he's sovereign over all the movements of mankind, but he takes a great interest in what people are doing, especially these rulers. He's I am, that name that allows him to say, I need say no more. I am God, and that's it. There is no other. That defines me. I am. And then against his Messiah, the anointed king of heaven, the eternal son. This is amazing in this psalm because we see a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ, this eternal sonship, but this one who is also anointed as the Christ that will come in space and time. They're having this conversation and this remarkable revelation comes to David through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and he gets insight into God's perspective on what's happening in the world. It says that God laughs. I assure you, God does not think any of it's funny. He laughs because of their puniness, of their minusculeness, of the vanity of their efforts. He laughs because they have the audacity to come against him. They're arrogant. It's laughable. And he holds them in derision. He scorns them in his anger. And he has a message for the rulers. There's a message of wrath. There's a message of wrath. Verse 5, he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. All you kings of the earth, know that there's one king over all. There's the king of heaven. And you need to hear the warning of wrath that is to come if you do not bow to this King of heaven. Now, David is God's anointed. The kings of Judah, for better or for worse, are anointed by God to rule his people. But David clearly understands that he's not the end all, that there's a one greater than him. He sees, as it were, the Lord saying to his Lord. And he makes these promises, the Lord to the Lord. This divine conversation, the Father's promise to the Son, the eternal sonship of the Messiah, boggles the mind again, a pre-declaration of the incarnation. That ultimately will lead up to this final conflict when all the kings of the earth and all the rulers are called to account. It's all right here in this psalm. And the promise is this, the nations will be yours. Your inheritance will be the ends of the earth. You will gather them in other words, from every tribe, tongue, and nation to be yours. The inheritance is yours. There's an astounding fulfillment of this. That should be a surprise in a way to everyone because, again, we're talking about the King of Heaven who's already reigning on the throne of heaven. But you know the story because you know the gospel of how that pans out when Christ comes to earth. He comes in humility. He is, in fact, scorned, laughed at, and derided. And he dies with a humiliating crown of thorns on his head, dressed up as a king and mocked by these people who have the arrogance to treat the Son of the living God in that way. Then he's hung on a cross, King of the Jews, there bloody and dying and dead and buried. But we know the story, we know the gospel. He conquers death. He walks the earth and then he ascends back to the right hand of glory. He's the eternal Son. That is exactly the way that the apostles understood what had happened. They understood it, in fact, in light of this very psalm. If you want to, turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. I'm going to read a little text here tonight. Because this truth, their understanding of who God is, who the Messiah is, gave the apostles great courage and comfort and resolve to do what they were called to do in light of troubled times and persecution. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man," there was a healing, "by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." They're concerned about the spread of the gospel. And so they tell them to cease and desist. Cease and desist. No more preaching the gospel. No more preaching Jesus. And you know the apostles can't abide by that. They're not going to do it. And so they refuse. "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard." And so they withdraw. Pick up in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So they clearly see that this scheming, this plot, had ultimately manifested itself through Pilate representing the Romans, through Herod supposedly representing the Jews, this conspiracy between the Jews and the Gentiles to crucify the Christ. But it was all God's plan. It was all God's plan after all. They knew who was on the throne. They knew who was in control. Later, Paul will refer to this psalm as well when he's called out on his preaching ministry. And it's through this work that the promise that God made to the Son, to Messiah, is fulfilled, because the gospel goes out. People are being saved. People are being gathered in. He's collecting in his people. The Great Commission is being fulfilled. And yet, nations still rage. People plot in vain. They do a vain thing. And so we come back to our psalm, and there's a warning. There's a call to obedience, to submission. For our young people, our children, it's not a common word, obedience. Means submission. You might have thought that I had a typo there. It's supposed to be obedience. Well, that's a part of it. Kings of the earth, kneel down, kiss the Son, submit yourselves, surrender yourselves, and rule the people righteously. Or else. Or be broken. If not now, be assured that you will be. Judgment has begun, but there will be a great cataclysmic event before the judgment throne of God, where all these rulers will be called to account for their behavior, called out due to their unique position. What will they have to say if they haven't bowed to Christ? Well, judgment is happening. Judgment will come in finality. And here we are in the meantime. And so we need to keep coming back to God's word. We need to keep looking at what he tells us, what he says. That's where our confidence will come from. We need to remember things like Proverbs. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Martin Luther said that the devil is God's ape. In other words, as wicked as the devil is, as sly as he is, as powerful as he is, ultimately, he can do nothing except fulfill God's perfect will. Somehow, even his most wicked schemes play into God's perfect providence. If that's true about the devil, how much more about the puny kings of the earth? How much more? It's true that some are allowed to reign in some of the most horrific wickedness we can imagine. We might not understand why that's allowed, But we do have to remember that God is absolutely sovereign over all things. And nothing comes to pass except for by his good and perfect will. And if we take our eyes off the fact that God is sovereign and that his providence is perfect, if we take the eyes off the fact that Jesus is on the throne, things will get very, very confusing for us. Well, I never thought ever in any of my sermons I would ever have a point in my sermon with the heading, an election year. And it's certainly not in the text. Most of my outlines follow the text, but we're in this election year. We're in this election that's coming right up upon us, and I'm sure that it's on your minds. If it's not on your mind, you must have gone to a hermitage somewhere. I tried that for a couple days. No media, no Facebook. You still can't avoid it. It's a very serious election that we're involved in. There's some things that we have to remember. First of all leaders on this earth have feet of clay. They're human, they're flawed, they're sinful. Just like nations, as represented in Daniel, there's the feet of clay, and all nations will crumble. So is true about leaders. They have feet of clay. But here we are. We have an opportunity to vote. Now, some pastors will tell you how to vote. They'll tell you even who to vote for. There are some pastors out there, highly respected pastors right now, telling you not to vote for either of the major candidates. And I'm not going to enter the debate on whether you should vote or how you should vote. But here we have this amazing opportunity as American citizens to vote. And the reality is there are only two parties that can possibly win the election. And there are two men that are at the head of these parties. And those are basically our two choices. There is no Josiah. There's no king that's righteous. You don't vote for kings anyway. There's no president that's ultimately righteous. But we need to remember, people, that we're not voting necessarily for a man. When that gets in our minds, things get very confusing. And they get very complicated. We understand that. But we're voting not only for a man, obviously, or a party, but we're voting for policies and powers. We're voting for issues in the Senate and the Congress. We're voting for judges and all kinds of appointees that are going to be appointed to legislate our country. And so we have to take this very seriously. I'm never going to tell you how to vote or who to vote for. So I'm going to come up with a fictitious scenario, too. Real kings, fictitious scenario. We never would have had an opportunity to vote for any of these people. But I ask you, if you could vote for either Pharaoh or Ahasuerus or Xerxes, which would you vote for? Would you vote for Pharaoh who thought it was okay to commit infanticide? Who thought he was the ultimate ruler and could control everything? Or Ahasuerus, Xerxes, who maybe wasn't the best guy in the world, but he had a sense of justice. And he defended God's people. Simply putting it out there. Let me give you another scenario. This time, both Caesars. You have a Nero, and you have a Constantine. Which would you vote for? You have Nero, who's not in his right mind. He's wicked. He fiddled, so to speak. When Rome burned, he blamed the Christians, and then he used Christians as human torches to lighten his parties. And then you have Constantine, who I'm sure, much to his own dismay, was brought to his knees. Whether it was a thoroughly legitimate conversion or not is not necessarily for us to say. He certainly didn't have things right on closer examination. But he lifted the banner of Christ over the Roman Empire. It's amazing. I'm not even going to tell you who to vote for. You can make the decision yourself. Pharaoh, Ahasuerus, Xerxes, Nero, Constantine. Fast forward to today. Whatever the outcome is, remember that all earthly leaders are passing. They can do a lot of damage. They can do a lot of good, but they're mere men. And God can break them. In time, we'll look at Nebuchadnezzar. God can break them. God will use them. God will judge them. But what we need to remember is that we have an eternal king. That's not cliche. That's not just cliche. But we need to remember that our king reigns now and reigns over eternity. Many of us right now, I think, don't know about you, I'm surprisingly at peace. But we're somewhat agitated, maybe not for ourselves. We're concerned for our kids, those of us who have kids. We're concerned for our grandchildren. But we have to remember that God has preserved his people. Whoever are his people, God has their best interest in mind. Whatever comes to pass, even in the toughest of times, we want peace. And we need to pray for peace. In fact, I'm going to read to you one of Paul's encouragements to pray. We want peace. We want ease. It's okay to pray for that. Here's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. But you get the point. Paul is saying it's fine to pray for peace. We want to be able to exercise our faith with complete freedom, without harassment. We don't want to be surrounded by corruption and perversion and all that kind of stuff. So that's a right prayer. But even if trouble comes, we look to God who is in heaven, Yahweh, I am, Messiah Jesus Christ, who reigns and rules. Of course, we're concerned about the godless pit that our country may be headed for. But we have to remember that generation after generation of those who love him and keep his commandments have experienced his amazing grace and his steadfast love, even through some of the most tremendously trying and terrible times. Our confidence is not in this world. It's not in nations. It's not in rulers. It's not in kings. Our confidence is in our God. May he be forever praised. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we pause to pray, we recognize that we do so in a broken, fallen, troubled world, where nations still rage, where nations and rulers plot in vain, where people continually reject you, a world that is sometimes at peace in some places and other times in terrible turmoil in others. And yet when we come to this song, and we come to you in our prayers, we recognize that you are God forever. the great I Am, our Lord, and that Messiah, the Christ, our Lord Jesus, rules and reigns. He always has. He does now, and he always will. And we praise you, Jesus. And we thank you that you're still very much at work in this world. You've not left us in absolute chaos, but you're sovereign, and your providence will pan out, and nothing can come to pass except for by your good and perfect will. And for that, we praise you. And we come to you in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Amen.